Well, good morning, Grace Life. It's a pleasure to be here on this very special Sunday, January 15, 2012, as we continue this series that we've titled Ultimate Q&A, examining the issues that determine life and eternity. And last week we addressed the question, who is God? And I just want to emphasize that each of these messages builds on the one that went before. They're standalone messages, but they are links in a chain, all leading to an ultimate climax that we'll see in the fourth message. But last week, as we considered the question, who is God, realizing that it was somewhat unrealistic to try to even answer that question in an hour, we said that God is an eternal spirit who created the heavens and the earth, that he is great and that he is good. And the person of God, we said, is the foundation of all knowledge. The knowledge of God revealed in the scriptures is the basis of all true knowledge. You can't understand a cow in the field without knowing who God is. You can't truly know a cow in the field because you have to understand that cow is an animal that came from the hand of God, is sustained by God in the creation that God providentially sustains, and all it goes. If you just see a cow as a brute animal in the context of becoming your prime rib at dinner at Claim Jumper sometime, you're really missing the point. Although that's not a bad way to miss a point, is it, with a good steak dinner someplace. But in this series, what I want to do now is to progress from the knowledge of God to the knowledge of you, and answer the question, who are you? Who are you? Now, at one level, you can answer that question superficially, like you do when you meet somebody for the first time, and you explain who it is that you are. We define ourselves by what we do, generally speaking. The co-pastor of Grace Life might say, "Hi, I'm Phil Johnson. I'm the executive director of Grace to You and the co-pastor of Grace Life." Someone else might say, "How's it going? I'm Paul Ackerman. I'm the most popular man in Grace Life." And if you don't believe me, ask me. I'll tell you. I'll explain that to you. That's really cheap when Paul's not here, isn't it? But I love Paul, so I can say things like that. You answer the question, who are you, with those kinds of statements. You define yourself in relationship to your activities or your surroundings. And you're answering the question, who are you? We all do that. It's good that we do. We identify ourselves in a unique way to distinguish ourselves from everyone else. That's appropriate, and we do it all the time. But, listen, we need to do more than think superficially like that. That question actually requires a more thoughtful answer. Who are you? No, who are you? In the sense, where did you come from? Why do you exist? What happens when you die? You see, the way we answer the question normally, who are you, in that snapshot sort of way, defining ourselves by what we're doing at the moment, it totally ignores what everything that went on before we were even born, and it ignores everything that is going to happen in the future, and it ignores the whole purpose of existence. We need to think more deeply about the question that defines us. Who are you? Who am I? Who are we? What does it mean to be a member of the human race? The author Laird Harris, a Christian writer, said this. He said, "It is of fundamental importance to Christian thinking to learn what the Word of God says concerning man and his relationships both to God and his fellow men. If man is what the Bible says he is, he cannot know himself meaningfully apart from God." You cannot know yourself apart from God. You cannot define your existence accurately apart from the God of the Bible, and we're going to see that here this morning. When we ask the question, who are you, In a theological sense, we're really asking the question, what is man? Who are you? I'm going to give you four principles this morning to help answer that question. Some of you I don't know by name, but I am going to tell you from the Word of God who you are today. And you're going to know who I am and everyone around you. These are not the principles that distinguish us from one another. These are the elements of human existence that we all share in common. These are the things that underlie our fundamental existence as people on the face of the earth. So, point number one, as we go, and you can turn to Psalm 8, because that's where we're going to be spending most of our time here this morning. Psalm 8 is where we're going to be turning. Let me just say, first of all, the four principles that help answer that question. And here is the first one. You are a creature. You are a creature. That's the starting point to recognize that you are a creature. Point number one, you are a creature. Let me say this to you, beloved. You cannot look at your life as it now exists, as it now is happening. You cannot look at your life as it now exists in order to understand who you are. You must start at the question of origin. You must know where you came from. And the Scriptures make it abundantly clear that God is the source of your life. Not the God that some people make up in their own minds, not a God of pantheism or a God of liberalism, the God of the Bible. We go to the Bible for the authoritative answer of that question. And when we do that, we see that God, the God of the 66 books of the Bible, is the source of life. And Psalm 8 emphasizes that point. You are a creature. Look at Psalm 8, beginning in verse 1 with me. Psalm 8, verse 1 says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. Verse 3, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him? And the son of man that you care for him? Yeah, now look at verse 5. Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. Verse 5 says it all. God, in the splendor of your creation, in the splendor of your majestic name, which is representative of the totality of your attributes, you made man. Man derives his origin and existence from you. You made him. Man is a creature. Beloved, the Bible defines you in the context, in a greater context of the knowledge of God. The one who made the heavens with his fingers also made man. The one who displays himself in the splendor of the heavens, here reflecting on the nighttime skies, look at verses 1 and 3, you've displayed your splendor above the heavens, echoes of Psalm 19, verses 1 through 6. And in verse 3, when I consider that, when I consider your heavens, they're yours, O God, because you made them, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained. He's looking at God as the creator of heaven and earth and saying, you, the creator of heaven and earth, are the one who made me. And he goes further, saying not only that you made him, but that in verse 4, you care for him. This is just remarkable. When you think of the majesty of the things that we considered last week, as we considered the character and the nature of God, the creator of heaven and earth, the God who is great, omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent, the God who is good, holy, true, faithful, the God who is love, the God who ordained Christ to come for our salvation. This great God, this surpassingly, inexpressibly majestic God, the creator of heaven and earth, the one who put billions of galaxies into place and sustains them with mathematical precision throughout the ages. When you go out and you look up and you look into the nighttime sky and you see these majestic testimonies to the glory of God, expanses beyond our understanding, expanses beyond the searching of the Hubble telescope, and you come back, you look up, and then you look back, and you see man, that grain of sand on a rock in the corner of a forgotten solar system. The God who did all of that, all of the creation, takes note of puny little man. God, how do I get my mind around that kind of thought? How do I get my mind, in theological terms, how do I get my mind around your great transcendence and the fact that you are also immanent in your creation? You created the universe, and yet you are mindful of me. You transcend me, and yet you know me. You transcend humanity inexpressibly, and yet you appointed us on this earth. That's the way we're supposed to think. That's the way that you should think about your life and your existence. When you think about what your life is and where your life is going, that's where you start your fundamental thinking. You've got to forget about your present circumstances. You have to forget about your job and occupation and family even and all of those things. You have to start at this cornerstone that this transcendent God is the reason for your existence. You're a creature from the hand of an almighty creator. And what is the spiritual impact of that great thought? What is the spiritual impact of being a creature? You worship. You rightly direct your heart to worship the God who is the source of your existence. That's what the whole point of this psalm really is. Look at verse 1 with me again. He is praising God. He says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Then drop down to verse 9. This is very interesting and very key to understanding what this psalm is doing. Verse 9, he repeats his opening. He closes where he began. Verse 9, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. He circles around. He uses bookends and everything in between the bookends. Everything inside the circle is designed to support and undergird the praise that he is giving to God. When he speaks about God's work in creating man and the fact that he ordained man over his creation, he is doing so in the context of worship. And that is what you must think and do as well. You look up and see a reflection of the work of your Creator, and you're directed to worship and honor Him. God created us, therefore we praise Him. Psalm 139 makes it personal. Psalm 139 goes from the open display in the heavens to the inner darkness of your mother's womb. Psalm 139 says this, you don't need to turn there. He says, you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. From the macro version of creation to the micro view in the early formation of an embryo in a mother's womb, God is in control, directing it all and doing what he pleases in order to bring you and I to life. And so you worship him. What is the spiritual impact of being a creature? You worship. What is the spiritual impact of being a creature? Get this. You give thanks. You thank God because He is the source of life. He is the source of the sustaining of your life. You are a creature. You are dependent upon Him. What is the spiritual impact of being a creature? You acknowledge your dependence before your Creator. You give thanks to Him, and you acknowledge your dependence upon Him. A man who is living independently, a man who is boastful, a man who proclaims himself to be a self-made man, is somebody who does not understand the first thing about his existence, because none of us are self-made men. We were made by the initiative and the hand of God. Scriptures make that clear. Our race was created by Him, and He formed us in our mother's womb. And we live because of Him. Acts 17, verse 28 says, "In Him we live and move and have our being." Now, in one sense, this may seem really basic and simple to you, but I have to tell you, it is so fundamental that if this doesn't shape the whole way that you approach everything in life, you haven't begun to understand it. It's when this weighs on you and say, oh, I'm starting to get it. When that kind of weight falls on your conscience, that's when you're starting to understand the implications of the fact that you are a creature. And it drives us to God-centered thinking and a God-centered approach to life. At least it should. Now, secondly, say that you are a creature. Secondly, and I realize I may be misunderstood at the start, but this is the scriptural teaching. Point number two, you have dignity. You have dignity. Here's what I mean by that. God bestowed on man a special nature that distinguishes man from every other living thing in creation. Psalm 8, it's interesting. We're very used, especially in our circles, we're very used to hearing about the sinfulness of man, the fallenness of man, and all of that. And it's right and good that we should, because that's also fundamental to our existence. But understand that here in Psalm 8, the psalmist passes over the fall of man into sin and its consequent chaos. Psalm 8 doesn't address that. It leaves it for other portions of Scripture to address. And here in this message, we're primarily going to also pass over that aspect of man's existence, his sinful nature. We're going to save that for next week. And we're going to focus on the way that God set it up, the way that God intended it to be. Even though it is marred by sin today, there is still this dignity about the human race that we need to understand. Psalm 8 teaches us, and the Bible as a rule overall teaches us, that man had a central role, a central purpose in God's creation, and God gave him a primary role in creation that is unlike anything else in the universe, anything else on earth. And so in this main point, point number two, you have dignity. I'm going to give you four sub-points to help you think through this. This sense in which you and I have dignity as members of the human race. First of all, there is dignity in the created order. There is dignity to man in the created order. Man has a distinct place of honor in God's created order. Look at verses 5 through 8 with me. Having just asked the question in verse 4, "What is man that you take thought of him?" He goes from the seeming insignificance of man compared to God to the contrast of the role that God has given man in creation. Verse 5, "Though man is so insignificant, O God, and here is why I praise you, you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty." What do you mean by that, David? Well, look, verse 6, "You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea." Those verses are reflecting back on creation in Genesis, where God placed man in authority over creation. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 1. We'll spend just a moment in Genesis here. Go back to Genesis 1 to reinforce this point. Before the fall of man into sin, in Genesis 1, where the account of creation is given, look at verse 26. It's easy to find Genesis 1 in the Bible, isn't it? God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Man is the pinnacle of creation. Man is God's regent ruling over his creation. That was the order. And yet, even after the fall of man into sin, understand that God reaffirmed man's ruling position over creation. Turn to Genesis 9. Sin marred creation. There's a reason we call it the fall, because man fell from a great and noble position, but it did not obliterate and utterly extinguish his position in creation. Look at chapter 9. After the flood, the worldwide flood described in Genesis 6 through 8, God blessed Noah, chapter 9, verse 1. God blessed Noah and his sons, and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish of the sea into your hand they are given. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give it all to you as I gave the green plant." There is still that ruling prominence that man has in creation. That dominion gives man a unique place in the created order. I was on my morning walk a day or two ago, and this coyote, which I don't really care to run into a coyote, but there are all kinds of coyotes out where we live. And this coyote saw me, and he took off running because coyotes are afraid of men. And there's a reason for that. It's because they are subordinate to man in creation. Listen, we put animals into zoos, not vice versa, right? There's a significance to that. The fact that men established zoos is a testimony to the fact that God appointed them to rule over creation. They are subject to us, not vice versa. Now, I'm going to give you a little illustration here to help you realize what happens. Here's what happens when you don't embrace the unique role of man in creation, the dignity of man. When you have an atheistic mindset and say that man is the product of evolution and natural selection with no guiding hand and no special purpose from God, here's where that thinking leads you. Last month, on MSNBC.com, there was a news story from Illinois that the organization known as People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals, PETA, they wanted to establish a memorial along an Illinois highway where there had been a cattle truck accident. They wanted to establish a memorial to, more than 20 cattle killed as a result of negligent driving in 2011. Now, at one level, we laugh at the stupidity of that because we have a biblical mindset. And you say, it's just animals. But understand that that is just simply a natural outworking of an atheistic evolutionary approach to mankind's existence. Once you set aside the unique role from God that God gave to man in creation, this is where it leads you. You and I are no more than animals, on an equal plane with a cattle and with a bug. There's a reason why we are distinct. There is a reason why it's our roads, not the roads of kittens, that pave mountains. It's because God established man and gave man the authority and the ability to do that in a way that he hasn't given to anyone else. And those kinds of extreme animal rights activists, I say this not to mock them, but I say this, and it's a grievous thing when people abandon the knowledge of God. You exchange the glory of God for to worship creation, as Romans 1 says. Those extreme animal rights activists violate created order when they elevate brute beasts to the level of men. It's a natural byproduct of evolutionary thinking. If there is no God, then man is not endowed with a unique dignity. You have dignity. And when that dignity is marred by sin, we'll talk about that. The fact that we sin, the fact that men fall into all kinds of perversion and debauchery, what makes that grievous is not that a human life is wasted per se. What makes it grievous ultimately is that it is such a defilement of the image of God in man. You have dignity as a result of the created order. Now, secondly, you have dignity in the image of God. You have dignity in the image of God. How great is the dignity of man? Genesis, we read it already. God said, "Let us make man in our image." Man reflects the likeness of the God who created him. That's how great the dignity is of the human race. That's how great the dignity is that you and I bear, that we carry as someone created in the image of God. Man is created on a divine pattern, which gives him the capacity to think with reason, to have personal relationships, and to have moral responsibility in a way that is totally foreign to the brute creation, that's totally foreign to animals and inanimate objects. It's such a crying shame that we've lost the sight of this in our cultural thinking. And that this has been abandoned, because this is what gives dignity to the entire human race. We think with reason. We have personal relationships. We have moral responsibility, born after the pattern of the God who established us and who established his moral law, the God who thinks with reason, the God who relates to us personally. We're created after that pattern. That gives us a dignity that is distinct from anyone else, anything else, I should say. Now, notice this important point. This is so important. For you and I to think rightly about ourselves and to think rightly about this dignity that we have, you must understand that you do not have an independent dignity that is based on your own personal worth. It's not independent. It's not based on your works or your righteousness. You only have a conferred dignity from your Creator. You and I have a conferred dignity. It is a great and a marvelous dignity, but is one that is given to us, not one that we own independently of God. You and I are like the moon in that sense. The moon has a peculiar brilliance in the night sky that gives it a certain glow, a certain glory, especially in its fullness as it's rising on the horizon. But you understand that the moon only reflects the light of the sun, right? It doesn't have an independent light and glory of its own. Without the sun, it would just be an ugly rock in space. It reflects the glory of the sun, but it has no inherent glory of its own. That's you and I, as men and women created in the image of God. Our dignity comes from the one who made us, the one who formed us in our mother's womb, the one who sustains us providentially, the one who numbers the hairs on our head. The fact that we are objects of his creation, objects of his providence, objects of his special love and care, that is what gives us dignity. It is totally derivative of the one who is responsible for our existence. Now, and passing over that whole important subject far too quickly, understand also there's a third aspect of this dignity. We said that you have dignity in the created order. You have dignity in the image of God. Well, thirdly, there's a third aspect to the dignity that Scripture teaches us. And I want you to see the dignity as it impacts human relationships. Dignity in human relationships. If our existence is explained by evolution and natural selection through the survival of the fittest, then there really isn't any reason for us not to attack and harm each other in order to advance our personal purposes. That's the outgrowth of that, natural selection, survival of the fittest. Why is it that we ban murder? Why are there laws against that? Well, going back, the analysis changes if we are created in the image of God. Murder and abortion and even things like cursing are terrible sins because they assault the image of God as it is represented in man. We were in Genesis earlier. Go back to Genesis chapter 9. I want you to see this. Genesis chapter 9, and you can keep your finger there, and then we're going to go to the book of James as well. Genesis chapter 9, in verse 6. Actually, let's start in verse 5. God said to Noah, "Surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it, and from every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man." Verse 6, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed." This is authorization for the death penalty for murder. Because why would God institute that? It's because in the image of God, he made man. To kill another man is to assault and murder the image of God as it is born in that man. That is why murder is such a heinous sin. It's not the mere loss of human life, as bad as that is. There is a greater, more fundamental reason at play. It's because it's an assault on the image of God itself. James chapter 3, beginning in verse 8, if you want to turn there, says, "No one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be." When you or I curse another man, when we defile his name, when we gossip against them, we are defiling the image of God as it is represented in that man. Even fallen man, even sinful man, even though the image is distorted and marred by sin, there is still a remaining remnant of the image of God in each person who walks on the face of the earth. And that gives them dignity. It changes the way you look at a homeless person and the guy on under the bridge that hangs out at Roscoe and the 170. It changes the way that you look at people in the bondage of sin and defiled so much. It's grievous because that is the image of God being so thoroughly defiled and stained by the corruption of sin. The reason that we have compassion on those even who do not know Christ is because we recognize and honor the image of God in them. This changes human relationships when you understand it. There is a greater context to all of those relationships. And our failure to honor the dignity of man has untold consequences. Sin would be restrained. Sin against others would be restrained if we had a higher view of the dignity of man because he bears the image of God. Now, fourthly, the climax of the dignity of man is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. The climax of the dignity of man is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. We talked about his position in the created order, being made in the image of God, in how it's reflected in human relationships, but the climax is in the Lord Jesus Christ. We won't take time to go to these different passages, But the New Testament applies Psalm 8 to the person of Christ in at least three different passages. In 1 Corinthians 15, in Ephesians chapter 1, and Hebrews chapter 2. The dignity of man finds its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ, who came in human flesh to redeem men from sin. What greater dignity could there be given to the human race except that the Son of God took on human flesh in order to accomplish the mission of redemption? The Son of God took on human flesh. And that dignity in Christ will be even further realized when he returns to earth and personally rules as a man over the earth when he comes and establishes his kingdom. This dignity of man finds its ultimate fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. He became flesh. He became one of us. No other aspect of creation could lay claim to such high dignity. Christ lent his dignity to the human race, you might say. And so in light of all of that dignity, when men degrade themselves with drunkenness and licentious immorality, when they stumble to death in a drunken stupor and drown because they're out of control of their bodily functions, it's more than a personal tragedy. The tragedy is what they've done to the image of God. That should never be. The God who is great, the eternal Spirit, the creator of heaven and earth who put his image on man, and to see man take that image and turn it and twist it and defile it in such a manner, that's the tragedy of sin. That's why we call it the fall. From such a great, high, and lofty position, all the way down to that kind of degradation. It's a dishonoring of the image of God. And we mourn over that. But, having said that, let's go back to what we're talking about here. Who are you? You're a creature made in the image of God. You're a creature with dignity that comes from him, and that ennobles your existence, and it also gives you responsibility to live to honor the one who has given you that life. Now, thirdly, the dignity of man we've discussed. When we say, who are you? You're a creature. You have dignity. Thirdly, who are you? You must remember this third point. You are mortal. Mortal, M-O-R-T-A-L. Didn't plan it this way, but it's ironic that we discussed the death of Roy Anderson and remembered Roy's life a little earlier in this service, a reminder of the mortality before we even got to this point. In Psalm 8, go back to Psalm 8. In Psalm 8, the question is asked, what is man that you take thought of him? And many commentators have taken note of the fact that here David used a word that suggests, that word for man suggests man in his weakness and in his frailty. Listen, for all of your dignity, you are mortal. Your life is a passing vapor. It is a wisp of smoke in a heavy windstorm. It is going to be gone before we know it. You will soon pass away. And unless you have factored that into your thinking and your approach to life, you have not begun to think rightly about life at all. A man who has not contemplated death and factored that into the way that he approaches daily life is a man who does not understand who he is at all. Psalm 103, verses 15 and 16, says this. Says, as for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. When the wind has passed over it, it is no more, and its place acknowledges it no longer. Even remembering Roy Anderson, and you saw the dates up there, 1921 to 2012, 89 years with his full faculties all the way to the end, and a lovely man. 9 decades, beloved, and he's gone from this earth. It was gone just like that. Ask his daughter. You are made in the image of God, but you are mortal at best. Unless Christ intervenes and comes for us, you will far too soon be stepping your own foot into the grave, as it were. It will be you that someone's remembering for 50 minutes in a memorial service. And then afterwards, you know what they're going to be doing 15 minutes later? Eating potato salad. Think about it. A will-o'-the-wisp, made in the image of God, but mortal at best. And you must factor that in into the way that you think. Moses said in Psalm 90, Lord, teach us to number our days so that we could apply our heart to wisdom. You see, when you understand your own mortality, it lends an urgency to life that affects the way that you live. And I know that some of you have tasted that and said goodbye to loved ones before you were ready. 57 years old, that's too soon. But it is the nature of life. It's the nature of you and me. Think of the prestige of the United States presidency. In one sense, the most powerful man in the world. The military, the Secret Service, and the power of government at his fingertips. And yet, which one of us has not seen that 1963 footage from Dallas as John F. Kennedy rode in his motorcade with his lovely wife beside his side and adoring crowds applauding his every wave? At the pinnacle in one breath, and an assassin shattered it in the next. One breath at the pinnacle of human existence, the next breath gone. That is important to a proper attitude, and only the Spirit of God could burn this into your hearts, because human words won't do it alone. Don't think that can't happen to you too. Not getting assassinated in a motorcade in Dallas, but for unexpected death to come to you. And it lends urgency to the way that you live life. It lends urgency to the call of salvation, doesn't it? Life can change quickly. Prosperity comes and goes. Illness and death are to be expected. And I say this with compassion. And I say this simply to help you factor this into your own thinking about life. When you really understand these things, when you meditate on them, when you embrace them, and you search them out, and you grasp them and adopt it as a cornerstone in your thinking and your philosophy of life, it has a way of girding you for the unexpected. When illness suddenly comes, when tragic death intervenes, as it's happened to so many of you and it's happened in our own family, when you understand these things, you grieve, and you should, and there's a natural human response against the unexpected. But in your quiet moments, you step back and you think, oh, but of course this happened. Man is mortal. Life is short. This is to be expected. And when it comes into your life, it's not some inexplicable tragedy that is outside the way existence should be. That is the wrong way to look at it. And again, I'm saying this with compassion. This is just the outworking of what the Bible says. Even when those most painful tragedies intervene, You have a basis for understanding them and processing them. The common question, you hear it all the time, why, God? Why? And I understand that scream of a broken human heart because I've made it myself. But one of the things that you do as a disciple of Jesus Christ as you go through life is you meditate on these things. And when that spontaneous cry comes up into the response of unexpected sorrow, why? There echoes in your conscience, because man is mortal, because this is to be expected, because this is the consequence of sin, and man having fallen in and death entered the world through sin. All of a sudden, you have a context to process it that gives understanding to your mind that can guide your emotional response to that kind of sorrow. Of course, tragedy came into your life. Of course, someone died too early by human measure. Of course it was that way, because man is mortal. And it's not a lack of compassion with which the Bible tells us that. The Bible tells us that because the Bible shows us reality for what it really is. And when you have understanding, you have a brick in the place of the wall that gives you a basis to respond to such things. You're mortal, and you take that into account. Now, fourthly and finally, and I'm almost done here. In the context of all that we've said, let's think about this before I give you the fourth point. Wouldn't it be obvious, if we were just thinking in light of what we said, that there'd be consequences to these things that we just talked about? If God created you and that you have dignity at bearing the image of God and having as a race a unique place in the created order, isn't it obvious that there'd be implications to that? That there would be consequences to that? That the God who has the infinite mind to establish such a universe and to establish such a pattern, that he would have a purpose? That there's reason behind this? That this is moving toward some kind of conclusion and climax? And that this doesn't just end in a random expiration of God's creative work? Obviously, there are consequences, and that's what the Bible teaches us. Point number four, you have responsibility. You have responsibility. There are consequences to these truths. God did not lightly give this dignity to the human race. He does not lightly orchestrate His providence to sustain men. He does not lightly number the hairs on your head. He does not lightly mark the falling of a sparrow. God is serious. And as a result of that, with all that He's given to man, we will give an account. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says, "It is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment." There will be an accounting that the human race gives for what God has given to it. There will be an accounting for you and I in our individual lives. Recognize, beloved, that God has given life to you in order to live for His glory. There are consequences to these things. This shapes the way you approach life. And one day we will give an account. If you're here and you do not know Jesus Christ, if you've not repented and put your faith in Christ, this accounting will be one of eternal judgment, especially after hearing this kind of truth here today, of having the privilege of hearing what God says in His Word and turning away and spurning Christ in that. The judgment is severe for so lightly disregarding and spurning the testimony of the Word of God. Come to Christ. Come to the one who shed his blood to save you from sin. Repent and begin to serve this one who created you for his own purposes. If you know Christ, let me just share in the joy of reminding you that our sins are forgiven, our sins are taken away, that we're not going to stand before God in a kind of judgment, that he's going to punish us for our sins. Christ already bore the punishment at the cross, but we'll still stand before God for him to reward us. 1 Corinthians 3 and Romans 14, other places talk about that. There's still going to be a time where you and I stand before God, and he evaluates our life in order to give us an eternal reward. Take the reality of that responsibility that you and I have. Take that and live life in light of it. Not in abject fear, but in a proper sense of responsibility and opportunity and privilege that comes from one who is created in the image of God and redeemed by the blood of Christ. We have a place of privilege. We have a place of responsibility. And when we devote our lives to that, we have the assurance and the confidence that our purpose for being here is being fulfilled. Let's pray together. Our Father, we just join with the psalmist and say, how majestic is your name, and what is man that you take note of us? We honor you and give glory to you and ask you to help us live in the light of the glory that you have bestowed on the human race. Help us to be faithful to you in the days that lie ahead. Now, before you leave, I have something else that I want to share with you this morning, and so I'm done praying. You can kind of an awkward transition, I know, but you got to do something to do crowd management. There's a reason to finish early here this morning. Before you go, I have a brief letter that I want to read to you that I received earlier this week. Comes from the Master's Community Fellowship in Petersburg, Kentucky, dated January 9, 2012. Dear Don, we, the undersigned believers in Jesus Christ, desire to plant a Bible-teaching church in the greater Cincinnati, northern Kentucky area. Having sought our Lord in His Word and in prayer, we extend this formal call to you to be our pastor and to lead us in the founding of this church. Please give this call your prayerful consideration. In the meantime, we pray for you and await your reply. Sincerely in Christ. And then a number of people signed it down there. Obviously, there is a lot of context to a letter like that. But with a host of mixed emotions, I tell you this morning that I am accepting that call to go pastor in the Cincinnati area. It's the opportunity of a lifetime for me. I feel like the past 50 years have prepared me for precisely this opportunity. It's an opportunity to fully exercise without distraction the pastoral, whatever pastoral gifts and desires that the Lord has given to me. Most likely, our family will not actually move until June. So I'm still going to be around, but I needed to tell you today for a couple of reasons. One is that I wanted you to hear it as much as possible directly from me. I told the elders Thursday night, and I know the elders can't keep a secret for nothing, so I couldn't delay for that reason. But I also wanted to tell you now so that you could understand that I'll be gone a lot in the next few months. Let me say this. The thing that caused me the greatest hesitation by far was the prospect of leaving Grace Life. Everything else was negotiable. That was the hardest hurdle for me to get over. I've been pastor here for 7 years. You know, we've spent a lot of time together, haven't we? A lot of special memories together. We've had lunch together. We've talked on the phone. We've cried together. We've gone to funerals together. We've celebrated births together. And I don't leave that lightly, I want you to know. But as much as that's the most difficult aspect of the decision, I want you to know that I love you, going to miss you. The truth is that there are buses that leave daily for Cincinnati. You all can come. And I can say this because it's so far away. I invite you to come, you know, come to Cincinnati with us. But knowing that most of you can't do that, I just want to thank you for the love, the way that you have loved me, loved my family, supported us. We still have a few months together, but I needed to let you know now because things are changing and I wanted you to hear it from me. With that in mind, I just ask you to bow. And so that we could focus our minds away from a man and put it back where our focus should always be, bow with me as I read Psalm 23 as we close our time together here. Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness. For his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Lord, we believe that promise, that self-statement about your existence that came through the pen of David. We thank you for your leading, your guiding, your protecting in our lives. And we know that while earth changes about us and relationships change and people come and go, the ultimate constant in our life is the faithfulness of Yahweh, our shepherd, who always leads us into his goodness and mercy. It goes before us, it follows us behind. And Lord, ultimately, we who know Christ will all dwell in your house forever, together around the throne of Christ. We thank you for the certainty of your promises, for the eternal goodness that is bound up in every act of providence that you bring into our lives. And we commit ourselves to you, thanking you for all that you have done in our lives and all that you have yet to do. We love you, we honor you, and we give you the praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.
You have been listening to Pastor and Teacher Don Green. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Please note, law prohibits the unauthorized copying or distributing of this audio file. Requests for permission to copy or distribute are made in writing to the Grace Life Pulpit. Copyright by Don Green, all rights reserved.